It is an honor to be back and to share with you from this pulpit. It's not as great an honor because Steve and I served here together so long. There's not many other former pastors to choose from. But I am grateful for this opportunity to be with you and to share again. I told Martha last week as she was outlining her church history and I was outlining my sermon that I was going to advise everyone at least to bring a sandwich to tide them over till dinner time. Let me read from the scripture a couple of passages. First, reading from the 11th chapter of Matthew, which is about Jesus' evaluation or words about John the Baptist. And I guess I'd better acknowledge my age. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or the Messiah? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense in me." And then in verse 12 of the 11th chapter, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And then reading one of the parables of Jesus and the saying that follows, this is found in Luke 18, 1 through 8. "He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said to them, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor regard man, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God vindicate his elect, who cries to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily.'" And then the challenge to us: "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Jim Pitts, the longtime chaplain at Furman, now retired, speaks occasionally about institutional Alzheimer's, that disease of people that rob them of their past and their memory. And he is, of course, thinking about our beloved university that was founded to train Baptist preachers and now has little connection with the denomination which founded them. The Furman I am remembering, though, the one I wish Furman would remember, was the Furman of H.R. Red Dobson. Red is in the Athletics Hall of Fame for the state and for the university. They had hired him somewhere after middle age to come and instruct in physical education at the university. There was a student who showed up when I was in school, Ronald Hyatt. Ronald was a troubled young man with no financial means. And after about a semester at Furman, he lacked the means to pay for the next semester, so he was packing up to leave school. When Red Dobson heard about it, Red Dobson went and paid for Ronald to stay in school. And Red was not a rich man by any means, but he cared about a student that much that he took his means to keep him in school. Ronald, from that point onward, took Red as his mentor, looked at him with pride all the rest of his life. Ronald became, after graduating from Furman, actually became a professor, a rather well-known professor at the University of North Carolina, author of several books. He always was challenged and never could accomplish. He wanted to write a biography of Red Dobson. But how do you define such a character? I worked with Red one summer and knew him well. How do you define such a character in a book? Ronald had written many books, he could not quite master the biography of that generous, good man. The administration used to tell me about a rather tiresome Baptist preacher from downtown Charleston who somehow got elected to the Board of Trustees, even though he was a poor man. Now, to get elected to the Board of Trustees, you'd better count your money by the millions. But he was a poor man, and to save the school money, he would ride the Greyhound bus from Charleston to Greenville to attend the trustees' meetings. And from his limited means, he gave $1,000 a year to the university. Now, that doesn't sound like much to these Furman students there, but $1,000 would pay the full freight, room and board and tuition, and have some left over for a full year at Furman. Maybe that's the kind of thing we want to remember. Now, not all memories are inspirational, of course. The big fight among the students and the convention, then the preachers and the administration, was the issue of a jukebox in the student center. Now, as far as I know and can remember, I never spent a full quarter on a jukebox. Some of you who are younger, that was a pay machine that you put money in to get it to play the popular songs. But I don't think I ever spent as much as a quarter in one. I think usually a dime a song and three for a quarter. But the preachers were all up in arms about a jukebox in the student center, lest some student get itchy feet and start dancing. But you know, what on earth would we want to tilt at that windmill for, to use an illustration from Don Quixote? I never really entered that fight or cared about it. A more interesting and more substantial part of the debate between the convention and Furman was a Dr. Gezork, who was an exile from Nazi Germany, came to a new land, a strange land, They hired him to teach at Furman, for which he was very well qualified. He was very popular with the students, very well liked and admired by the rest of the faculty. But all of the Baptist preachers in the state were up in arms lest he introduce into the students, the coming preachers, European or German theology or scholarship. And they raised so much trouble that finally Furman had to terminate the contract to Professor Gazork, even though he was probably the best qualified professor there. The interesting part of that story, though, an exile, a man in a strange land, a church called him to be an interim minister. Later he became a very famous Baptist minister and actually spent the last part of his career as president of a seminary. But Furman had fired him. Now this endless confrontation between some within the convention and the university resulted in, I guess, the division between them that ultimately resulted in what both of them need, contact with one another. Not only do schools have institutional Alzheimer's, the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are still a part, also suffers from a form of amnesia. In all of the convention material I have read, I have never seen an honest reference to our beginning. The Southern Baptist Convention began to buttress slavery, to try to expand it to the Midwestern states. And they split off from the Triennial Convention, which was a much older organization, to form their own convention in order to buttress slavery. The historical records, the historical journals, don't mince in words about why they founded the convention. It was for slavery. Unless your women are somewhat offended about this, they also wouldn't let the women attend the Southern Baptist Convention either. They had to meet across the street, and from whence they formed the WMU. And not only were we formed to continue slavery, but for 100 years after the Civil War, or more than 100 years, the Southern Baptist Convention was the supporter, mainstay of Jim Crow laws and laws about segregation. Nevertheless, the Baptist Convention contributed much to world missions, to the idea of a congregation or a church independent in directing its own life under the Spirit of God. They continued to bear witness with the other Baptists to soul competence and continued to bear witness to the separation of church and state. Only in more recent times has that emphasis been watered down and forgotten. When I retired and began thinking about my ministry as I continued in interim basis and associate basis, I kept thinking about the thing: we not only need to claim our successes, but also to claim our failures. To know who we are and what we need to repent of and what we need to continue in. The church can suffer, a particular congregation can suffer from institutional amnesia or Alzheimer's. This church began as part of a union church. Northern industrialists came down to look after moving their mill culture, the textile culture, to the south from the north, because the people here were, after the Civil War, were desperately poor. And here at Garrison Shoals, they formed the town of Piedmont. And the Piedmont Company built a mill village, hired workers all over the mountains of North and South Carolina to come in and run the textile plant. They, along with that bringing in the people, the mill companies almost universally would establish a union church. In time, as we read in our history, the various denominations would be pulled out and form their own churches. And yet I would say this church, in its formation, gave dignity and purpose, moral teachings in this period, gave much of this to hard-pressed, struggling people of the South after the Civil War. I stayed so long that I knew most of the pastors who served here in the 1930s onward. Ben Thiel, that was mentioned in the history, was a particular friend of mine, a close personal friend. Ben, who left here in the late 1920s, told me the reason for his leaving, and not only to go to the seminary, but the church had gotten to somewhat of a fuss. It happens, you know. You probably don't believe that, but the churches do get crossways. And they'd gotten a fuss, and the mill owners, operators, came to Dr. Field, at that time Ben, an old mountain preacher, and said that, "Let us know who the troublemakers are, and we'll move them out of town. For if they fired you, you didn't have a place to stay either." Ben Field, an honorable man, moved himself instead of letting the mill operators move members over the church disagreement. D.C. Williams, who served in the 30s, and actually I knew him fairly well too, in his letter of resignation, he wrote, "You would have killed me if I hadn't been such a giant of a man." And I guess anybody who served as a pastor understands that letter. Clyde Smith, who led in the building of this particular building on this particular site, the old cow pasture, there were still some older people around when I came here who referred to me as the pastor in the cow pasture. And not only had it been a cow pasture, it was also, at a little later time after the cow pasture, I think it was the community dump. And if any of you are wanting to take up archaeological pursuits, outside the field of the Morgan Building is the old community dump with old soda bottles, medicine bottles, and all kinds of relics of the past. Built the church, and I always think of what Charles Shirley, who was the Wesleyan pastor when I first came here and a good friend, he was talking about church building programs, and he said the problem is that many churches try to pay for the new building out of the pastor's salary, cut the salary so we can pay for the building. And I think if you examine our church record, you'd find that probably Charles Shirley was on to something about that. And yet the church has, by contribution, by its working with other churches from our beginning, from the Union Church, has continued to maintain close relationships with the churches of other denominations. For many years we had an outstanding ministry with the St. Matthew's Baptist Church. I think we've kept alive and been faithful to the Baptist heritage. If we forget our past, we also are forfeiting our future and losing the present. And the church is always tempted to turn from its teacher and its past. Jesus, looking at his followers, those around him, his nation, said, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence seize it by force." For Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was the place where blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. It was a place where blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It was a message he sent back to John that I read. The struggling, the poor, the afflicted are being ministered to, cared for, and they hear God's word proclaimed to them. And yet the kingdom suffers violence. For men, people are not willing to follow God's way. I remember those words from "Lead On, O King Eternal." "For not with swords' loud clashings, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." But we want to forget that. We want to go our own way. The great visions of peace and the desire for peace that are stated in Micah and Isaiah, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. They shall use their industry, their metals, for the implements of farming and life. But you come along a little later prophet who becomes in the apocalyptic period when they're more concerned with outward enemies. And Joel says, well, you got to beat your plowshares into swords. You got to beat your pruning hooks into spears. And in Jesus' day, There was 300 years there surrounding the life of Jesus when reading books like our Revelation, and there are many of them written, they were plotting, planning, trying to make God intervene as they fought with their enemies. And they went from battle to battle, from warfare to warfare. Men of violence seized the kingdom by force, until it came the time in 135 A.D. after Jesus that they had fought so much with their enemies that the Romans finally said, no Jew can enter into Jerusalem. And the land of Judah, the land of the Jews, was renamed Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And that name is still used today. Men of violence came into the church from Constantine onward. The teachings of the church were enforced by armies and spears and swords and warfare. Even today, the Southern Christian Law Center has a list of organizations of militias under the name of Christ who still are planning violence and warfare. Perhaps those seekers of violence and warfare have now become seekers of power and wealth in the church. There's many a preacher today who seems to know more about politics than the Bible, who takes his message from the dominant political scene rather than taking his message from the words of Jesus and the apostles. They preach a gospel of prosperity, that if you're religious rightly, you will get rich. Or if you send your money in to us, we'll make you rich, is part of their theme. Turn back and look at the story in Acts of Peter and John. A man begs for alms, a beggar, crippled. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." But we have coveted silver and gold and the power to change lives and situations has fled from us. We've been caught up materially changing the church to make it a place of profit rather than a place of service. I told a group when I was serving up at West Gant, they were wanting to know would I go to the Promise Keepers with them. And I said, I made a promise a long time ago that I wouldn't go hear baseball coaches tell me how to be Christian. I wouldn't pay money to hear them, particularly our football coaches telling me how to be a Christian. And I think a lot of others need to look at some of their Christian activities and decide, well, I'm not going to pay money to hear somebody preach the gospel. And I'm not going to support the church music business, which is sometimes quite often different from the true gospel. The greatest threat to the church today, as we look at our life, why our past matters, the greatest threat to the church today is and has always been the actions of Christians themselves. In our misbehavior, we drive out the people who might become citizens of the kingdom. We forget that God is faithful, that God has answered our prayers. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He was looking at a world and people have not changed, who were pursuing other things. And he said, but if an unjust judge will hear a widow who keeps praying or petitioning, how much more will God hear you when you pray? And that's the past. We need to remember the experience of prayer. One of my great professors said that the churches of Europe and England, particularly England, where he was from, were vacant because the church had identified with the rich and the powerful and not the needs of the people. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The largest religious category now, when they make the surveys, the largest religious and fastest growing, not the largest, but the fastest growing religious category is the category of none. When they ask the question, what is your faith? They get the answer, well, none. It's a frightening bit of information when one in five or so says, well, we don't belong to any religion, have no desire to be a part of any religion. The ones who are driving out people are those who refuse the truths of history, of science, those who slander others who attempt to live by the truth. The church is beset by those who take their agenda from the NRA and not the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "He that takes the sword shall perish by the sword." I wonder what he would say about those of us who thought we had to have in hand a weapon all the time. I have a weapon, I hunt it, but that's not the same as depending upon weapons for your sense of security. I think Jesus would condemn those who take political parties for their guide and not the Holy Spirit in the words of Scripture. I read Fortune magazine, but I want my understanding of economics also to be shaped by the Sermon on the Mount, which asks, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his own life? Much of the Bible, I looked roughly or briefly in the word search stuff, much of the Bible calls you to remember. And remembrance is a great thing. To remember your past might cause you to repent and turn from it. And so it's good to remember. It also to remember God's goodness and mercy that give you faith and hope and courage in the face of the challenges of our time. Remember the faithfulness of God, which will assure us as we walk into the future that is before us. They sang one of my favorite hymns, anthems, "May those who come behind us find us faithful." It's a challenge. May I be found faithful to those who walk behind me. May they remember that I was true to my calling. In my family, for funerals, we sing almost invariably since, I guess, my grandfather's death, and maybe before that, since I don't remember before that, we sing as the hymn for the congregation and the family, "We're Marching to Zion." This is what the church is about. We're on the way. We're marching to Zion. This is what this church is about. And as we sing our closing hymn and hymn of invitation, if you would join us in that march, you're invited to take the pastor's hand and tell him of your decision to serve the Lord. The hymn is 404, "Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still."